All right. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to the book of Luke. We're going to be looking at chapter 7, verses 1 through 10. Luke chapter 7, verses 1 through 10. And as you're looking up that verse, we're continuing on in our series that we started last week called Alive, because you know, we're thinking about, okay, what it means to be rooted in our vision and mission, which means we have to raise up disciples. And so we've been thinking about what does it mean for us as a church to raise up disciples who are faithful and committed in following after Christ? What kind of character traits do we want to instill in all of our lives? And that's why we're going through this series Alive. Last week we talked about how a disciple of Christ is someone who is abiding in Christ. And today we want to talk about how a disciple of Christ is someone who is living by faith. And then next week we're going to talk about how a disciple of Christ is someone who continues to imitate the life of Christ in them. And then week after that we have the undergrad retreat. And then the following week we're going to talk about how a disciple of Christ is someone who embraces the values of God's kingdom. And then lastly, a disciple of Christ is someone who is being equipped to do the ministry that God is calling them to do. And so today we want to talk specifically about this challenge of thinking about living by faith. You know, I think this concept is familiar to many of us because all throughout Scripture there are many different verses that point us to the importance of faith. Verses like, by the way, sorry, we don't have a PowerPoint today because I emailed Becky the wrong PowerPoint. So unfortunately, we don't have the PowerPoint, so you'll just have to follow along with me. So I do apologize for that. So hopefully you'll be able to follow along and take notes throughout our time together. But, you know, we realize the importance of faith. We look at verses like Romans 1:17, where it tells us, "For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith," which is quoting Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4, that the righteous shall live by faith. And then we come to 2 Corinthians 5:7, where Paul tells us, "For we walk by faith and not by sight." In other words, we walk by trusting in God and not necessarily by the things that we see. And then we come to a verse like Hebrews 10:38, where it tells us, "But my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him." And so this verse is a little bit heavier because God is telling us, yes, it is my righteous ones who will live by faith. And then he goes a step further and says, if he actually shrinks back, if he lacks faith, if he doesn't step out in faith, then my soul has no pleasure in him, that I don't take delight over his action or her action or their lives. And then, of course, all of us, we know Hebrews 11:6, hopefully. We know Hebrews 11:6, where the Word of God tells us, "And without faith it is impossible to please him, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him." So in order to please God, we need to live a life of faith. And so what does this picture of living a life of faith look like? And I think there's many different verses and stories that we could turn to, but I want to turn particularly to this story about this Roman centurion and the specific needs that he had. So with that in mind, let's go ahead and turn to Luke chapter 7, verses 1 through 10. Luke 7, verses 1 through 10. This is the Word of God. It says, "After he had finished all his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. Now a centurion had a servant who was sick and at the point of death, who was highly valued by him. When the centurion had heard about Jesus, he sent to him elders of the Jews, asking him to come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they pleaded with him earnestly, saying, 'He is worthy to have you do this for him, for he loves our nation, and he is the one who built us our synagogue.' And Jesus went with them. When he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends, saying to him, 'Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. Therefore, I do not presume to come to you, but say the word and let my servant be healed. For I too am a man set under authority with soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it.' When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him." Okay, you want to pay attention to that verse. Verse 9, when Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him and turned to the crowd that followed him, said, I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith. And when those who had heard, and when those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the servant well. This is really a remarkable story. It's a simple story, but really a remarkable story because of this incredible statement that Jesus makes in verse 9. When he says, I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such a faith, that he marveled at the faith of the centurion who is a Roman soldier. Now, there are two specific instances in the Bible where in the Gospels they use this specific Greek word, to marvel, to describe faith. One instance is here, and then the other instance actually is found in Mark chapter 6, verse 6, when Jesus is talking about how he marveled at the people of his hometown, and actually he marveled at their lack of faith. So in this instance, we see Jesus marveling at the faith of this Roman centurion, and then in Mark 6, 6, we see Jesus marveling at the lack of faith of the people who should have possessed faith. And so when you think about it, I mean, it's really ironic, right? Because on one hand, the gospel is using this specific word to describe the faith of this Roman centurion who you feel, at least in my mind, should be very far from what it means to demonstrate this kind of faith. But on the other hand, in the book of Mark, they use the same word to describe the lack of faith, supposedly from the people of God. People who grew up with Jesus, people who know Jesus. And so you think about, if you grew up with Jesus, you would have probably known that there's something very different about this kid, right? Because he was without sin, which means sin's sorry, that was a baby crying. What is that sound he's trying to, sorry, that is a baby crying. To Jesus being 30-some years old, he was without sin. You know, he was like that perfect kid who never got into trouble, who always aced all of his exams. The only person recorded in the Gospels whose faith made Jesus marvel was this Roman centurion. That's incredible. Because when you think about who Jesus is, he's the author of faith. Yet when he saw this faith, he marveled. He was amazed. That's the phrase. And so think about it. It's not the religious leaders. Because when you think about, at least in our culture, who are the people that are supposed to demonstrate the most faith? It's the religious professionals, people like me, who are supposed to be pastors. You know, it's the Pope that's visiting, is he in Philadelphia? I think he might have moved on. Right, you think about these religious leaders who are supposed to step out in faith. He's not a religious leader. He's not even a disciple. In fact, it's probably a good thing that he wasn't a disciple because the thing that Jesus was ragging on the most about his disciples is what? Lack of faith. People who are the closest to Jesus, they're constantly lacking in faith, and that's what Jesus is constantly ragging them about. You know, it's like your mom always telling you, you got to clean up your room, you got to clean up. Jesus, man, you lack of faith, you're lacking faith. But the most unlikely character, a foreigner, not only just a foreigner, but a foreigner who symbolized Rome's brutal rule over Israel. So he's not just a friendly foreigner, right? He's not a foreigner, oh, we welcome you to our country. No, he's a foreigner who's there to brutalize the population. Think about who he is. He did no miracles. He planted no churches. He didn't have any titles. He didn't have a degree in theology. He was a person with the least impressive spiritual resume. Yet this is the man whom Jesus describes as having the greatest faith in all of Israel. That is an amazing statement. That here was a man demonstrating such faith that Jesus says, all of Israel, I have yet to encounter faith like this man's faith. And so what can we learn from this man's faith? What can we learn from the faith that even amazed Jesus? So there's two specific things we want to talk about, and then we'll close our time together. First of all, we want to talk about the situation. What is the situation of what we see, of what's going on? And the second thing, we want to talk about the solution. Okay? We want to talk about the situation, and then we want to talk about the solution. So let's go ahead and look at the situation. So the situation is, this man is obviously reaching out to Jesus, but the question is, what caused this man to be so desperate that he would reach out to Jesus? And obviously the answer is because he was faced with an impossible situation, right? A situation where there's no way that he could possibly provide the solution for himself. Verses 2 and 3, we see this. It says, now a centurion who was sick and at the point of death, who was highly valued by him. When the centurion heard about Jesus, he sent to him elders of the Jews, asking him to come and heal his servant. And so it doesn't explicitly say from these verses that the centurion, before he came to Jesus, that he looked for any, you know, like other means to try to heal his servant. But if you think through it, or at least in my mind, if I play through it logically, that here is a servant who was highly valued by him, meaning that he actually cared for his servant, not just like valued by him as in like he was able to do a lot for his household, but he actually cared deeply for his servant. And when his servant started getting sick, I'm sure he looked for other means and avenues. There were doctors at his disposal. But what he found and what was available to him, those things or those people, that it wasn't good enough, it wasn't powerful enough to heal his servant. And so when I think about this situation, I think it's really in a place like this, in a situation like this, that really births in us faith and trust in God, right? Because had he called the doctors and the doctors prescribed to him, I don't know, drink these three herbal drinks and pour this ash over his wound. I mean, I don't know how the Roman doctors operated, but I'm imagining. And bam, he was healed. And there's no way, or there is no need for him to send Jesus or send for Jesus. But it's really in situations like this, really births in us where we have to place our faith and our trust in God. And so when you think about a story like this and think about what it means to live by faith, I think in a certain sense, all of us, we know and understand what it means to live by faith. Because living by faith means living in trust of something or someone. And for many of us, that means what? Trusting in ourselves. Trusting in our abilities. We have gotten this far because why? We worked hard. We were smart. We got that scholarship. We got that recognition. And so here we are. Or maybe we trust in someone else. Maybe our parents who have provided for us thus far. Maybe we trust in the connections that we have. Or maybe we trust in the process because the process has worked for us. You put in X number of hours in studying, and it's like a machine, right? You put in this much hours of studying, and what you get is an A. Maybe not all the time. Maybe like A minus, and if the machine's off every once in a while, you get a B plus. And so you begin to trust in that process and that system. If I put in this amount of energy and effort and time into lifting, then I see this group of my muscles growing. Some of you are like, I have no idea what that means because it's been too long since I stepped into the gym. Maybe I'm just speaking about myself. You know what I mean? Like we begin to grow in whether it's like trusting in ourselves, whether it's trusting in others who actually have the resources, or we begin to trust in that process or that system. And I think that's why, for example, that we're in this season of our church where, you know, historically speaking, whether it's students, working people, or so forth, we see people slowly dropping off. Whether it's people slowly start attending life group less or coming out to Sundays or whatever. And it's not necessarily that they're bad people, right? If you feel like, oh man, he's talking about me again. I'm not saying that, you know, you're all of us, of course, we're sinners. But it's not necessarily that we're evil or bad people, but it's because why? It's because we're going through life and things are getting busier, right? And then so with the busyness, we tend to think about, okay, what is it that I need to do to drop certain things so that I can achieve whatever it is that I'm aiming for? And so we're assessing that situation. We're taking stock of what it is that it's at that's available at our disposal. And so from what we perceive to be the most logical thing to do, we stop attending things like life group and so forth. Why? Because there's an exam coming up, and so we need to study. And it's not necessarily that we're operating in lack of faith, but we're operating in faith in ourselves. We're operating in faith in what we've experienced historically, maybe in the past. And so we adjust our lives accordingly. But it's only when we are faced with those situations in our lives where it's impossible, no matter what you try to do, no matter how hard you work at it, no matter how many conversations you have with that person that you're desperately trying to share the gospel with, no matter how hard it is that you are applying to grad schools, or no matter how hard you're working to get that promotion or whatever it may be, to provide that stability for our families, only in the face of situations and circumstances that are completely impossible, impossible to achieve within our own means, that's when we begin to look outside of ourselves, and that's when we begin to realize that we need help. And so I hear stories, and when I meet up with some of you, so whether it's stories of some of us going through difficult situations, or whether it's stories when I meet up with you of the struggles that you're going through, and it could be various things. Part of me, I empathize. Because, you know, I don't want to see anyone going through struggles in their own lives, but part of me rejoices, not because you're struggling, all right? Not because you're struggling, but what kind of church? No, just kidding. Not because you're struggling, right? Because I perceive that as an opportunity that God will seize to work in you in building this testimony of faith in your life. It's when we begin to embrace for ourselves the impossible situations that we find in our lives genesis of greater faith, the beginning, the start of greater faith. It's in moments where we are stretched, when we have to ask the tough questions of why we do the things that we do, that God begins to birth in us deeper faith, stronger faith. And sometimes, you know, at the face of you not necessarily wanting to do certain things, you not necessarily wanting to go through certain experiences, you not wanting to surrender certain things in your life, that sometimes God in His sovereign grace gently yet forcefully removes those things from our lives. Because what He wants to build in us is really a testimony of His faithfulness. You know, for me, I was thinking about those moments in my life when God really began to sow in my heart these seeds of faith. Because when I think about it, it's really through those difficult times where I had to go through trials and tribulations, that I had to be stretched, and I had to learn what it really meant to depend on God. I can think of very specific instances in my life, like second year of grad school. I mean, that was a tough year. That's when I started getting involved with church. I always tell people my testimony is that first year, I was just a committed member. I was part of life group. I went to Sundays. And then second year, God just opened up a lot of doors for me so that I went literally from doing nothing to everything. And so on top of all my church stuff, I was working on my research. I was a grad student, and it was tough. And many times I wanted to quit and I could have, but I knew that this was a process that God was bringing me through. And the only way that I could survive through that process was to say, God, I can't do it, so I need to depend on you. And I'm sure many of us have similar stories. Again, first year coming down to Austin to start this church, it was that same process of realizing that there's absolutely nothing that we can do to make people come to our church. That it had to be the work of God. And so what do you do in that situation? Well, you have two options. You either give up or you have to go closer to the heart of God. And so that's the situation that we see. And so let's close with this. Then what is the solution? And I think the most remarkable to me thing to me here, it might be the most simple thing, but the most remarkable thing is that in the midst of the situation that the centurion was going through, that he actually turns to Jesus. That he turns to Jesus. That he asks the elders of the Jews to ask Jesus to come. And in verse 6 on, this is what we read. It says, and when Jesus went with him, when he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends, saying to him, Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. Therefore, I do not presume to come to you, but say the word and let my servant be healed, for I too am a man set under authority with soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it. I think it's really remarkable that he would, in that moment, turn to Jesus and that he would place his faith in him. You know, when I think about some of the great, there's many obstacles in living out this life of faith, but I think about one of the greater obstacles that all of us face is really the obstacle of what? It's the obstacle of uncertainty. It's the obstacle of the unknown. I think if we were given a choice between choosing what is known, what is familiar, what is comfortable, versus choosing what is unknown, I think in many times we would choose what is known. And that's why even in the midst of difficulties, we would rather choose the known than the unknown. I remember I grew up in Minnesota, so I learned to ski, and the way that I learned to ski is one of my friends, when I went with him for the first time, he brought me on top of a hill, and he took off, and he said, all right, Ben, I'll see you later. You make your way down, and that's how I learned, by going down. And so that's how I taught people how to ski. So whoever went skiing with me, I would do the same thing, except I would bring them to a higher hill than what I started. And so I remember going with this high school friend. And, you know, this, like, by this time, I was a junior in high school. And so I've been skiing for a while now, and I was okay. But this person never been on a pair of skis in his life. And so I thought, well, since he's older, maybe the better way to teach him is instead of bringing him to, because in skiing, there's levels, right? Green is the hardest, blue is the medium, and then black is the hardest. So I brought him to black diamond. And then I took off and then said, all right, see you later. I'll be waiting for you down there. And I skied down and I was looking up and I was waiting for him. And I could tell, even though I couldn't see his face, I could tell by his body gesture that he was thinking, do I go down and break my neck? But do I stay up here and freeze to death? I don't know what to do. What do I do? I could see him going back and forth. And then so by this time, all the rest of my friends came down. And we were yelling up to our friend, and we didn't know whether he was hearing us or not. But, you know, we were in our best way trying to encourage him. Come on down, you chicken doo-doo. You know, like in our own high school immature way, we were trying to encourage him. Are you a man or are you a mouse? Like, we were trying to encourage him to come down, right? And then so here he was. He's like, oh, man, what do I do? And so about maybe 10 minutes, I don't know, it felt a lot longer because it was cold. And so whenever it's cold, it feels a lot longer. But about maybe 10 minutes after, we saw him do something that we didn't expect him to do. He actually took off his skis and he put them over his shoulder and he proceeded to try to walk down the hill. But if you know anything about ski boots, it's not like your shoes with rubber soles. On the bottom is plastic. It's hard plastic. And so you're trying to walk down this hill that's this steep, where it's completely covered with ice and tough plastic. So what do you think happens? Every two steps you fall, and when you fall, you slide down another 5 to 10 feet. And when you slide down, guess where your skis are? It's up there, and you're down here. So you slide down, and you gotta crawl your way back up to where your skis are. You gotta grab them, try to walk again, and you slide down. After waiting for him for 20 minutes, we're like, forget it. We went into the chalet, had some nice bowl of warm, chili. We're just enjoying ourselves. And maybe another 20 minutes passed, we went outside to see where he was. He was about halfway. And we're thinking, this is so ridiculous. In fact, this is more dangerous than actually getting on your skis and just skiing down. And at that time, I was just thinking my friend's an idiot. But when I was trying to prepare for this sermon, looking back on that situation now, I thought to myself, this is human nature. Because instead of trying to go in the direction of the unknown, even though it might be dangerous, even though it might take a long time, even though we might look foolish, many of us would rather choose what is the known. Because it's really a issue of control. But when you think about it, it's really illusion of control. Because even if you go down in the way of what is known, you don't really have control. Right? By skipping life group, we're thinking, okay, I have 2 or 3 extra hours to put into my studies. And so in that situation, we feel like we have more control. And the reason why I'm using the example of life group so much, because I feel like in this stage of where we are as a church and where you are, life group is so important, because it's not just about gathering together so that we can study the Bible and we can sing and we can go on our merry way. It's about learning to be a community of faith. And faith has always to be lived out. It always has to be lived out in the context of the community of God. And so when we are faced with the choice of what is known and what is unknown, many times we would rather choose what is known than what is unknown, right? And there's a word for it. It's called habit. And that's why there's a saying that we are creatures of habit. Many of us, we are creatures of habit. That we embrace the known, and someone said it this way, that we are creatures of habit, which means that we are creatures of the known, that we embrace what is comfortable, we embrace what is familiar. And so when you think about the opposite, instead of embracing the known, if you are one of these like gung-ho, I'm crazy, I love the unknown, then we have a word for that as well. That word is called what? Spontaneous. You are someone who is spontaneous. And to many of us, spontaneous people are dangerous people. Because they're just unpredictable. You don't know what they're going to do. But in fact, someone actually said, when you think about people who are spontaneous, sometimes in our culture, we see them as people who are romantic. Right? Some of you are like, what? Right? When you think about it, someone who is a creature of habit goes to the same restaurant, sits at the same seat, orders the same food, watches the same movie. You know, it's like clockwork. Versus, think about someone who is spontaneous, right? Someone who ventures out to discover new eating places and orders new foods and engages in discovering new culture. And ladies, brings you new flowers at unexpected times. That's romantic, right? Maybe not, I don't know. The simple truth is this. Regardless of whether you like it or not, whether you know it or not, the unknown is a certainty. It's an inevitability that all of us, that we will face. Regardless of how much in control you feel that you have over your life or that situation, that uncertainty and the unknown, it's an inevitability. And so the question becomes not whether you will face the unknown or not, but the question becomes how you will face that unknown. Because even if you feel like been there, done that, you know, the reality is you haven't. Just because you were here last Sunday worshiping with us doesn't mean that you were here. This is a brand new time together. Unless you're from the future and you have come back and you're thinking, I know exactly what's going to happen. Right? Because I could drop this mic and, not that I'm going to, but I could drop this mic and walk off. And you're like, what happened? Just to prove my point, which I won't do. And so when you think about it, unknown is an inevitability that all of us that we have to face. And so when I think about it, the incredible thing about the story of the centurion is that he chose to face the uncertainty of that unknown by focusing on the certainty of the one thing that he knew. And that one thing was that Jesus had the power to heal. That was a certainty that he looked to Jesus. You know, when Israel was about to cross into the promised land after the death of Moses, and when Joshua took up the mantle of leadership, when they were about to cross into the promised land, in the book of Joshua, we read that before they crossed into the promised land, what went before them? The Ark of the Covenant. It was the Ark of the Covenant carried by a bunch of priests or a bunch of pastors that crossed before them. And that Ark of the Covenant, there's three specific things that was contained within the Ark of the Covenant. First of all, there was a bowl of manna. This was the food that God provided for them while they were in the desert. And not only the bowl of manna, but it was the staff of Aaron that budded, this dead staff that God brought back to life. And then in that Ark of the Covenant was the Ten Commandments. And ultimately what these things symbolized was God's power, his presence, and his promise. And so as the people of Israel marched into this land of the unknown and uncertainty, what went before them was the one thing that they knew. And that was God's power and his presence and his promise. And when I think about it, that's exactly what's happening here in this story. That this unremarkable, that this simple Roman soldier, that he decided that Jesus was the one thing that he could place his hope and his trust in. You know, I think about really the challenge of living by faith for many of us. It's really the question of, do we truly believe that Jesus is trustworthy? Do we believe that Jesus is trustworthy? And I think the way in which God goes to really elicit that faith within us is he does that through the ministry of testimony. And so as the Ark of the Covenant went before the people into this unknown, it was the ministry of the testimony of the faithfulness of God over their lives. That even though they didn't know and they couldn't predict what was going to happen, that it was the testimony of the faithfulness of God that went before them. And that was the thing that they could anchor their hope and their faith upon. And when I think about the way in which this Roman soldier responded, it was really through the ministry of the testimony, because it wasn't just by chance that he sent the elders to Jesus, but it's because he heard about who Jesus was and what he was able to do. He heard the testimonies of others, that people were being healed, that his teaching was like no other teaching, that he was actually someone of power. And he took that step of faith forward by believing in those testimonies. And that's why for me, the biblical community is so important, because this becomes the place where we can minister to one another through the ministry of the testimonies. Because it was in the midst of hearing the testimonies from the people that responded, that the centurion was able to respond through faith. And so when we think about our times together, whether it's Sundays, whether it's Access, whether it's Tuesdays or Wednesdays or Fridays or whatever it may be, it's not just, okay, I'm here to do this community thing. No, you are here to build up this ministry of testimony in the lives of others, to encourage them in their journey of faith, that through your testimony, that you can encourage others to grow their faith in Christ. That's why when I think about things like the undergrad retreat, it's not just, okay, here's another retreat that we need to go. It's an opportunity for us to gather together, to continue to build the testimony of the faithfulness of God over our lives. That through our worship, that through our encouragement, that we're spurring one another on to have faith and to place our trust in God. And so how was he able to do this? Three specific ways, and we'll close with this. First, we see that he was able to believe and trust in Jesus by humbling himself. Right? First of all, he had to humble himself to recognize there was nothing within himself to save his servant, and that he needed something or someone that was greater. You know, when I think about this story, I'm thinking about and reminded of the story of Naaman in 2 Kings chapter 5. This powerful general who was struck down by leprosy, and so he goes to prophet Elisha. And so he's expecting Elisha to do these crazy stuff to have him healed. But Elijah, he doesn't even come out to meet him. He just says, you know, you go to the river Jordan and you wash yourself 7 times and you're going to be healed. And this general, he walks away angry because he's thinking, this is it? This is how a powerful God and a prophet works? All I have to do is just go to this river and bathe myself? But then one of the servant girls in his household convinces him to go. And when he goes, and when he steps out in faith, he's healed. That he had to humble himself to realize that God doesn't necessarily work in the way that we demand God to work. That he had to humble himself to realize that God is greater. Some of us, that's the first step, that we have to humble ourselves, that we have to confess our need for him, that we have to confess our lack of strength, we have to confess our lack of foresight. Some of you have to confess that instead of trusting in your own understanding, that you have to trust in the Word of God. And I think, at least in our generation, I think that's one of the greater struggles that many of us go through, because we look at certain contexts of what's going on in our society. So whether it's issues of gay marriage or whatever it may be, and we're thinking, in my heart, this feels right. But what it comes down to is that, do you trust in what you feel like is right, or do you humble yourself according to the Word of God and trust in God's declaration? The only way that you can do that is by humbling yourself to realize, God, I don't know everything. Not only does he humble himself, but the second thing that we see is that he recognizes his need for Jesus. That he recognizes his need for Jesus. That he actually goes to Jesus and he verbally confesses, Jesus, I need you. That he doesn't just put 80% in Jesus and 20% in something else. But what he's doing and saying is that Jesus, 100% of my trust, 100% of my confidence, that it's riding on you. It's either Jesus or bust. And the third thing that he does is as he humbles himself, as he recognizes his need for Jesus, the third thing that he does ultimately is that he recognizes Jesus' authority, that he submits himself under the authority of Jesus. And that's the thing that really marvels Jesus about this man's testimony of faith. That he says, Jesus, I know what it means to not only have authority, but to be under authority. And when I tell my soldiers to do this, I know that they're going to do it because they recognize my authority. When I tell my servants to do that, I know that they're going to do it because I am their master and they recognize my authority. And in that same way, I recognize your authority over my life. And the thing that's remarkable about this, because if you remember, what is the one thing that these religious leaders are constantly questioning Jesus about? It's about his authority. Right? When he says, your sins are forgiven, they say, by what authority do you forgive the sin of this man? When he heals people, they're constantly questioning, by what authority are you healing? Yet it is this outsider who recognizes the authority of Jesus to heal. And so he submits himself under the authority of Jesus. And Jesus says, I marvel at this man's faith. That he is able to recognize who I am. And that he is able to place his trust in me. And so the one thing that I want to leave with us is simply this. That we face the unknown by trusting in God's testimony that is found in Jesus. That we face the unknown by trusting in God's testimony that is found in Jesus. Let's close out here.